We have all gathered together for a phase of our worship that is celebratory, a phase that we should all look forward to with enthusiasm, being excited on one hand, and the other hand sober. We're excited because our Savior told us to do this in remembrance of Him. We're sober because we know what He had to go through on the cross in order that we may celebrate and have eternal life. We're also sober because there is a warning that this is not an ordinary celebration. There's no celebration on this planet in the name of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, that's higher than what we're doing now. That's the only one He authorized, not the pagan practice that many people get into. This is the only one Christ authorized to be done in His name. And He said, do this in remembrance of Me. The warning, though, is something that we become careful, simply because if you are a believer, if you're an unbeliever, you can participate. It means nothing. But if you're a believer and you take it lightly, you are asking God's judgment. This is why 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. The Holy Spirit tells the Corinthians. Some of them came here to this table and thought it was a joking matter. Went home, got sick. Some went home and died. It's a very serious celebration. That's why we focus on it. As we celebrate this, you have to get your mind off of any other thing and focus on your Savior this time. Now, this is the only time that we can genuinely say that all believers should be thinking about Jesus Christ at the same time. Any other time, you might think about Him at 9 o'clock, another believer at 9:20, whatever. But this is the only time we all should be thinking of Him simultaneously. And in this table, it's a solemn occasion. For this reason, because of its importance. It is important that every believer examine himself or herself to ensure there is no sin that you have not dealt with before you get into this. Because if you get into this without dealing with sins in your life, you are asking for God's judgment. So, in order to allow us examine our souls, we spend a few moments here in prayer. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that your Son, Jesus Christ, had given us to remember Him. Father, we recognize that the human mind is incapable of focusing on Him and Him only. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do that during this celebration so that nothing else will be in our mind except contemplating on what your Son Jesus Christ did for us on the cross and to remind us that He's coming back so that we will spend eternity with Him. This is our request in Christ's name. in the night just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering thanks, he says, "Eat, this represents my body." Once more, Father, we thank you. As we continue to celebrate the cup, we just pray that you continue to enable us to continue to think about our Savior. This again is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and said, "Drink from it, all of you."
Let's stand as we sang hymn number 186, "The Old Rugged Cross."
before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were looking at the phrase, the message of the cross, in the passage we're studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So far, we focus on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, as a passage that will help us to elaborate what that phrase, the message of the cross, means. So we have seen that the message of the cross is one that reveals the fact that Jesus died for our sins. We have seen that the message of the cross is a message that is concerned with the finality of sin. That Christ died once for all for our sins. That means there's nothing anyone can do anymore for sin. He's taken care of sin once and forever. The matter is settled. It's a dead issue now. Thought that Jesus' death is substitutionary. That is to say, he died instead of you or me. He died in our place. We're the ones that should be condemned. We're the ones that should suffer. He took our suffering. He took the penalty for sin of being separated from God. He did that. He endured that for you and me. So, we were to look at the fourth fact that we want to express regarding the message of the cross before we took our break. Fourth then, the message of the cross contains the fact that mankind has been granted access to God through Christ. As in the last expression of the first sentence of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that says, to bring you to God. To bring you to God. Now, there is a textual problem with this expression. Some Greek New Testament manuscripts read us instead of bring you. It reads bring us. So, again, let me commend that it would be immaterial, whatever or whichever way we read this, since the believer is in view. The only difference will be that if Apostle Peter used us, he will include himself, while in using you, will only be addressing the recipients. But in the end, it doesn't matter. So, but this is really, there's no problem, since both senses are correct. So we get the idea that textual variation or variations do not often change the intended meaning that God has given to us in His Word. The fact that the purpose of the death of Christ on the cross is to bring us to God, is a reality in that the work of Christ has reconciled mankind to God. However, access to God or our salvation is only potential with reference to an individual, since salvation or access to God is not automatic. Faith in Christ is still required of the elect to benefit truly from the finished work of Christ. The death of Christ on the cross has served to introduce us, so to say, to God. We have been granted audience with God through the work of Christ on the cross, having access to the throne of grace. There is a sense in which we can say that the death of Christ on the cross has secured for us an eternal advocate with God. For you see, whenever we are brought into judgment by Satan in court of heaven in absentia, in other words, right now, we cannot be sure. Your name may be being mentioned to God now by the devil right now. But it could be mine. He could be doing that right now. That would be trying to convict us in absentia. So, we can count though that we have one who is there in heaven to answer satisfactorily all the charges brought against us. In other words, Satan, yeah, he may take, and he wouldn't charge things he didn't see. He may have noticed things about you, and may just, he goes up and lays it to God and say, well, this is what you call your child. This is what he did. What she did. This is what she did. Christ says, who are you talking about? The one I died for? Case dismissed. So that advocate is our Savior Jesus Christ, who stands before us as stated in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. So in other words, don't think that, yeah, because he died, it means I can do anything. No, he didn't say, I write to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, that's a believer, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. He has to be a believer because Satan is not going to heaven to accuse an unbeliever. What for? He's present in his camp, so why even bother? He will only go to accuse or bring charges that are true. They may be true. It doesn't matter. Christ is there to defend you and me. So we can see that we are forever delivered from the wrath of God on mankind because of the death of Christ on the cross. Now in connection with the work of Christ on the cross, we must remember that we have been provided the power to live victoriously in the world in which we live. We have been provided that power. See, this requires, of course, when I say this, that requires that we utilize the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we know how to use it. That will fortify our soul with it. Now, I like to think about it this way, in something that I just put many years ago, that I need to refresh your mind, just as a simple thing. So you understand why it's important that you fortify your soul with truth, God's word. Not something haphazardly that people do. You have to do it on a consistent basis. Because, you see, and only the thing you do consistently do you get better in. But this is where I try to conceive what I'm talking to you about, the importance of this word in your soul. Think about your soul, for those of you listening on the internet, imagine a circle as your soul. Now, I made the statement that pressure is what people bring upon you. Stress is the one you do for yourself. So what do I mean by that? Well, you can't help what people say about you or what they think about you. You can't help that. That's pressure. All the kinds of pressure that will come upon you. So imagine it this way. Take an arrow and point anywhere in that circle. Now, these arrows represent the various pressures of life. They come in various ways. You can't control them. We all face it. It can come monetarily. It could come from a spouse. It could come from co-workers. All these pressures, they can come from ill health. All these are pressures. They are external to our soul. So when these pressures come, they are part of that thing that we started as the flaming arrows that Satan throws at us during the spiritual warfare. Now, when this bounces on you, if you have nothing on the inside to deal with whatever that pressure is, guess what will happen? This will start deforming. And as it starts deforming, You get upset. You get depressed. And things get worse for you. On the other hand, if you have your soul fortified with the truth, not just one, several truths from the Bible, when the enemy throws all these pressures, each one you bounce off. Each one you bounce off. Now, there are things that just sometimes, in my judgment, they just it captures few things. Those in the 80s, I think when I was actually 70s, 80s, when I was in graduate school, I used to love every Friday evening to watch The Wonder Woman. I just loved that. Part of the reason I love it is when they start shooting guns and everything, just does like this, does that way, it passes out, right? That's exactly what you and I are supposed to do. When the enemy just fires, we just put that word, that's our shield, it bounces off. If you don't know how to do it, you get depressed. Because everything is smashed inside your soul, compresses you, and so you become miserable. So, what I'm saying to you, yes, the message of cross reminds us that we have been given the power to withstand all that, without which you're in trouble. You may be a Christian living, what I call, it's okay. That's not the life of a Christian. The Bible says, rejoice always. I remember the man writing it was in prison. So we are supposed to rejoice. We have to have that continuous inner peace, that satisfaction of soul, regardless of what's around us. It cannot happen to you unless you saturate your soul with the Word of God. This is one of the reasons I make no apologies to anyone when I talk more about why you need to devote yourself every day to the Word. No apologies, because I know I'm trying to help you get something that you can deal with the enemy, because he's very shrewd. He can throw things at you. But you already have the victory because of what Christ did for you. But you must go back and harness the power of God's Word. Fifth, the message of the cross contains the fact that Christ died bodily. As in the first part of the last sentence of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, he was put to death in the body. Now the word body is literally flesh. Now in using the word body or flesh, Apostle Peter wants to communicate that the death of Christ on the cross was bodily. Now this is because there were some who rejected that Christ indeed died on the cross at the time that Peter wrote this epistle, and that there are those who will later deny that fact. Therefore, by using the word body or flesh, Peter is asserting the reality of the death of Christ on the cross. There is another implication of the use of the word body or flesh. And it is that there is such a thing as a virgin birth. For unless there was virgin birth, Christ would not have a body that is not corrupted by sin. So in effect, the message of the cross also teaches us on the issue, or touches on the issue, of virgin pregnancy and virgin birth. Although these are not the focus in the presentation of the gospel message, we don't talk much about it. But really, we don't say too much about the virgin birth and pregnancy. We don't say much about it. But it's something, depending on what, you can bring it up. Sixth, the message of the cross contains the fact that Christ resurrected from the dead, as in the expression of 1 Peter 3:18, when he said, but made alive by the Spirit. Now the phrase by the Spirit could also be translated in the Spirit. as you find in the New American Standard Bible. Although I don't think that's a good way to translate it, and I'm going to show you why. Now, the translation in the Spirit that some have used has then been given to has given rise to several interpretations that will I only mention three of these. The first interpretation using the translation in the Spirit says that it is the human spirit of Christ that has been made alive. Of course, there are several problems with this view, but perhaps the most obvious is that there is then the implication that this is an attempt to separate the person of Christ into two modes of existence, bodily and spiritual. Besides, this kind of thinking or interpretation assumes that the Spirit of Christ died on the cross. Now, the second interpretation says that flesh refers to Christ in his human sphere of life, and spirit refers to Christ in his resurrected sphere of life. Now, this view, while makes better sense than the first one, still implies that there's no body associated with the resurrection of Christ. A third interpretation is the whole verbal phrase, made alive by the Spirit, or in the New American Standard, in the Spirit, means that Christ was raised from the dead, not as a spirit, but bodily, and in a sphere where the Spirit and the power of God are displayed without hindrance or human limitation. Now, a part of the problem of interpreting the phrase, made alive by the Spirit instead of those we use in the Spirit, is that commentators try to match the contrast of death to life, flesh to spirit. The apostle, though, is only concerned in making the contrast between death and resurrection, and is not concerned with pressing every little detail of the contrast, as many exegetists have tried to do. Now, bearing in mind that the apostle was concerned with the contrast of life and death, and the concept of suffering that he mentioned in 1 Peter 3:17, it is best then to take the verbal phrase as translated in NIV as a better way to translate it. That is, made alive by the Spirit. The point being that the apostle is recognizing that the resurrection of Christ took place in a bodily form just after his death. But he was also really interested in stating how that resurrection took place by putting emphasis on the work of God the Holy Spirit. The emphasis on the Holy Spirit makes it, of course, easier to explain 1 Peter 3 verse 19. We're not going to look at it, but it makes it easier to explain it. So it is my conviction then that it is better to take Spirit as the agent, implying the Holy Spirit is the agent of resurrection. This makes better sense for several reasons. First, this will supply the agent of resurrection in our passage of 1 Peter 3 verse 18. For the word made alive is passive voice in the Greek, which means, of course, the Greek word means to come to life or to cause to live or to give life or to make alive. Now, the passive voice demands that we supply the agent producing the action. Now, in the case of putting Christ to death in the body, the agent is clear, human. That is, in that time, Jews and the Romans. However, for his resurrection, the agent is not clear. Consequently, the translation by the Spirit, instead of in the Spirit, to reflect agency, supplies the missing agent of resurrection. Second reason what I believe is better, and that's what the apostle meant, is there is no indication anywhere in the Scripture that the Spirit of Christ is made alive. Nowhere. We know that at death, Christ dismisses His Spirit into the presence of the Father. So there is no basis to suggest that His Spirit died. But the Holy Spirit also has been referred as the agent of resurrection in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 reads, "And if the Spirit of Him," that's the Holy Spirit, "who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you," that's the Holy Spirit again, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." So it is for this reason then that it is better to translate our phrase in the Greek using "by the Spirit" instead of "in the Spirit." So we should note that grammatically, either translation is correct, grammatically. But grammar alone is not always sufficient to interpret or convey the sense of a passage in the Greek. So the apostles' concern is that we understand that the message of the cross will not be complete without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In effect, then, the summary of Peter's message of the cross implies that the message of the cross must contain information about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the righteous one. Remember when I said the righteous, showing His divinity. So he must talk about the Father, He is the Son of God. He must be dealing with the sin of mankind. He must be dealing with the death of Christ for sinners and His resurrection. Now these are the central facts that constitute the message of the cross. Now I don't really remember what I studied in terms of sequence, but if you can understand, that's almost about what we studied on Wednesday. Well, we dealt with the issue of gospel again. So anyway, these facts that we've mentioned are invariant if that message is to be considered the message of the cross of Christ. That the content of the message of Christ, of the cross, is invariant is also reflected in Apostle Paul's summary of the gospel given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So we have then considered the primary message of the cross. However, it is important to recognize that this primary message leads to an emphasis on the lifestyle that the message of the cross is expected to produce. Since Christ died for our sins, then the message of the cross extends to the requirement that the believer, that believers in their experiences should reject sin. Now the various epistles of the New Testament are written primarily to underscore the importance of living our lives to reflect the fact that Christ died for our sins. As an example, we should note what Apostle Paul wrote in two passages. First, in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Romans Romans 6 verse 19. He reads, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. So that, yes, Christ has put them into sin, the penalty of sin. And that implication is now we're supposed to live a different way. Because you don't want to be dealing with something that's dead. So the apostle makes this point a little bit differently to tell us that the message of cross calls for us to live a holy life. This he did in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It is, who has saved us? Now look at the next one. And called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of the time. So the point we seek to stress is that an extension of the message of the cross is a life of sanctification. So an understanding of the message of the cross should lead to a life of experiential sanctification. So what we're saying is, if you don't understand the message of the cross, you don't understand the importance of living a holy life. That's what we're saying. Now, if we believe that Christ died for our sins, then we should live in such a way to demonstrate that Christ had freed us from the condemnation of sin. We should show that we're free people. We're not to be dominated, we're not to be controlled anymore by sin. That should reflect in everything we do. I know that some Christians, they think, oh, well, you know, I'm a Christian once I go to church. Or once they come to start coming to church, then they're now Christian. Now, if you're a believer, you are supposed to live that way 24/7. That's nothing. I mean, what that means is there's no part of your life that you can truncate and say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't affect this part. Every part of your life, every part of thing that you do, from the time you wake up in the morning to the time you go to bed, everything in between must be affected by the Word of God. It's sad that some Christians, they go a whole day, don't really think much about their Savior. Now, it just blows my mind that the Christian can do that. How can you, I mean, the very air you breathe should be the constant reminder of his grace and goodness to you. So, how can you go 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and not know who is controlling you? Whether it's the Holy Spirit or your sinful nature. If you do that, you really haven't grasped the concept of the message of the cross. Anyway, we have stated that the first proposition then concerning the message of the cross is that it has signification. That's the proposition that we have been expanding. That is, again, there is quality or understanding that it conveys. Now, because sometimes people say things, and every now and then people don't understand it, until one of the things that I'm always mindful is, the Holy Spirit has to open your eyes to anything. I'm very aware of that. Because I know there are some people who say, well, why does he just have to go through all these wars now for this? Why do that? Why not just give me the thing? why don't you just do that? And I think it must have been a week or 2 weeks ago, one of our members here told me something. I just died laughing. And she didn't know why I would. I was just laughing. And I said, yeah, that's what I... She said, oh, she thinks like what I just said, but suddenly, when I said about, I think 2 weeks ago, I said, the reason I do it is because that's the word of God. He said, the light came on. And he said, when I went back now, after going through my notes, using those words that you, and read that passage, did not make more sense. I said, yep. I know there are people who once they see it and they start that, they just tune off. And from then on, they're gone. Until the end of the church, they don't get anything. But this is the word of God. So, we have to look at words. The words convey something. And so, when I say signification, where did I get it? Because that's what I say. The first proposition. That the message of the cross has signification. Did I make that up? No, I did not. So let me show you how I got that word. Well, it is really because of the sentence, the word is. Look at that sentence when it says, go back to what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 1:18, where it says, the message of the cross is foolishness. See, that word is translated from a Greek verb, amen. That may mean to be, to exist. However, it has several other meanings. It may mean it's alright when the word connects a subject to its predicate. It may be used for explanation. So it may be used to show how something is to be understood. Hence, the Greek word may mean it's a presentation of. Or it can mean it's equivalent of. Also, it can mean to mean. So, it may be used in the sense of to be of relative significance. Or to be of the moment or importance. Or to amount to something. That's just that one word. Now, it is this latter meaning, to amount to something or to be of relative significance, that we believe the apostle had in mind when he used the Greek verb that he used twice. That word is, he used it twice. In the first occurrence, there is the meaning that something is of no importance. It's of no importance. But in the second, there is the meaning that something is significant. Significant. Therefore, that's why we contain that the message of the cross has signification. That's how I came about it. So the first signification then of the message of the cross that is given in a negative manner is that of making no sense to those who are spiritually lost. As in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, when it says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So the message, or this sentence, indicates that the message of the cross is seen to be of no significance by those who are perishing, because to them, it is foolishness or makes no sense. And you see, there are a lot of people that don't make sense that you can sit here for 2 hours taking notes and listening. It doesn't make sense to them because of where they are spiritually, if they are believers. Now, it's our session, that those to whom the preaching of the message of the cross makes no sense are those who are spiritually lost. That is, those who will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, this is because the word perishing, because it says the cross, the message of the cross is to those who are perishing. That word perishing, it is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to perish or to die, as the word is used in the prophetic words of Caiaphas to describe the necessity of the death of Christ than for the nation of Israel to perish, as we read in John chapter 11, verse 50. John chapter 11, verse 50. John chapter 11, verse 50 says, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than the whole nation perish." Now, the Greek word may also mean to destroy or to ruin, as it is used in the caution about ruining or destroying a fellow believer because of things that are inconsequential, such as food, in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Romans chapter 14, verse 15 reads, "If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy," that's a Greek word, "destroy your brother for whom Christ died." So, the Greek word may mean, though, to fail to obtain what one expects or anticipates. That is, to lose out, as it is used in the caution. Believer, to be sure that you don't allow any person to cause you to lose your reward in 2 John, verse 8. 2 John 8. Second John 8. That's only one chapter, so that's verse 8. Second John 8 reads, "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." In other words, saying, be careful. Don't let anyone cause you to lose your reward in heaven. That's really what it comes down to. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1:18, the sense of the Greek word then is to perish spiritually, so that it is used to describe those without spiritual life and so are under God's condemnation. Hence, the apostle described those who are lost spiritually. Now, the Greek construction that involves a present participle suggests that the apostle described a class of people that are spiritually dead, with the implication that their state does not change, so that when they die, they go straight to the lake of fire. So we say this because all humans are spiritually dead. We are all born spiritually dead. But those who are of the elect respond differently to the preaching of the gospel, as we'll note later. Now, it is to those who are lost spiritually that the message of the cross makes no sense as to come to believe. We say that the message of the cross makes no sense to such individuals because of the word foolishness. When he said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That word foolishness is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means foolishness, all right? But it can be used to describe worldly wisdom, worldly wisdom, as it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. It reads, "For the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." Because again, by God's grace, we'll get to all that verse in the future. Now, the sense really of the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 1:18 is that of making no sense, or ridiculous, or mistaken. In effect, the message of the cross appears ridiculous, or makes no sense to those who are lost spiritually. That's why people who are dead spiritually, you talk to them about certain things that has to do with spiritual things, they go, huh? It makes no sense to them. They're incapable of understanding. They're dead. So, it does not make sense to them or sound ridiculous to these individuals that Christ, portrayed as the Son of God, died and resurrected. Especially as the Greeks believed that the gods could not be defeated by humans, let alone being crucified as a common criminal. It doesn't make sense to them. They believe that their gods are so strong, so powerful, that the humans cannot defeat them. So to them, to say that Christ is God, the Son of God, and go to the cross, it doesn't make sense to them. It didn't make sense. Now, so that to them then, it does not make sense that Jesus Christ died and resurrected. That's, of course, that's evident from the Stoic philosophers, how they reacted to the Apostle Paul, that when he encountered them in Athens, as we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 18, and hold on to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 18 reads, "A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him," that's Paul. "Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." It didn't make sense to them. Now, the idea of resurrection is one that was ridiculed by some of those who had the apostle preaching resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who has ever heard anything like that? They ridiculed, more or less. This is what we can tell. Look at verse 32 of that Acts 17. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 says, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered," you know, kind of made fun of him. "But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.'" Now, those who were lost ridiculed the idea of resurrection, but some of the elect did not, since some of those who had the apostle were saved. Look at verses 33 and 34. Acts 17, verses 33 through 34. He reads, At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus Peregus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." So anyway, the preaching of the message of the cross makes no sense to those who are lost, which is the first signification of the message of the cross that we stated. On the contrary, to those who are saved, the message of the cross has a second signification, in that it signifies the demonstration of God's power to save. It is this second signification that is given in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. When it says, what was taught in 1 Corinthians 1 18, when it says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now we stated that the message of the cross signifies to those who are saved the power of God in their salvation. Now this is because of the clause, who are being saved. That may also be translated something like, those who are to be saved. It can also be translated that way. Now the second translation implies the elect who have not been saved but will be. Now while this is possible, but it's more likely that the apostle described those who have already been saved, especially as he included himself as those being saved. Now being saved refers to preservation from eternal death or destruction. Now that the apostle used the clause who are being saved does not mean that salvation is uncertain. When a person believes in Christ, the individual is saved. It's for this reason that Apostle Paul could speak of salvation as that which has been accomplished in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. 2 Timothy, that I stated before, 2 Timothy 1 9. If you go back there, you don't need to write it because we're already, but just let's read it. Again, it says, who has saved us? That's a completed action. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Of course, the fact that the apostle indicates salvation is that which is already accomplished raises a question as to how then we should understand the clause who are being saved in 1 Corinthians 1 18 that was studied. Who are being saved. How should we understand that? Well, the apostle in this clause primarily conveyed that he was concerned with a class of individuals who are assured of deliverance from eternal death. However, he was also concerned to show that there is an ongoing work of God to those who are saved in the sense that they are being delivered from corruption of sin. Thus, the apostle probably intended for us to recognize that there is a past, a present, and a future reality of salvation. We are assured of heaven, but we are also, at this point, being delivered from the condemnation of sin because of the work of Christ on the cross as our high priest who continuously pleads with the Father about our sins. So we are continuously being delivered. Plus, of course, there is that continuous victory over sin that he gives us the power to overcome sin on a daily basis. So our ultimate salvation, which is future, takes place when Christ returns and we receive our resurrection bodies. So be that then as it may, it is important that those who are saved recognize the miracles of the message of the cross or the display of God's power as it relates to the message of the cross. See the phrase where we're studying in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, we say, the power of God. That phrase refers to the transcendent power God possesses to bring about our salvation so that the message of the cross is the display of his power to save us. As we said, it's much more difficult for God to have saved us from sin than to deliver you from any problem you face on this planet. That was really the apostle's declaration in our passage, really is similar to his description of the gospel in Romans 1 verse 16. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. He reads, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Here the apostle equates the gospel to the power of God for salvation, implying that the gospel is the means through which God's power of salvation is shown. Hence, the message of the cross is God's demonstration of his power to save us. It's not only that the message of the cross is a demonstration of God's power or the means of saving us, but it is also a display of his transcendent power in terms of miracles. In effect, those who are saved recognize that the message of the cross involves God's miraculous display of his power. For it is a demonstration of God's power that is evident in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. It reads, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power, that great power, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exalted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So the point is that those who are saved recognize the miracle of resurrection as a part of the message of the cross, as well as recognizing the power of God to salvation. So in any case, it is our assertion that the message of the cross has signification. It is a signification that determines on which side you are with respect to the gospel, or with respect to God himself. Now, if the message of the cross does not make sense to you, then you are still spiritually dead. But if it makes sense to you that you should recognize the miracle of resurrection, then you are saved. So, you must determine where you are. Are you spiritually dead or alive? You should answer this question truthfully, because it's a matter of eternal death or eternal life. You must, if it doesn't make sense to you, know you're dead. But if it makes sense to you, you know you're saved, you have life. So that is something that you cannot afford to swing under the rug. You must deal with hardly. You must need to face it squarely and ask yourself, does this make sense to me? If it doesn't, something is wrong. That means you're on the wrong side in God's plan yet. But with faith in Christ, that changes. So with that in mind, we have to end our study this morning. And I ask you to please close your eyes, bow down and close your eyes, and let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you die now, you go straight into the lake of fire. Why? Because you've not believed in Christ yet. If you're such a person, we want you to know this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he loved you so much that he was willing to step out of heaven, come into this planet filled with sin, so that he can take the penalty of your sins, so he can go and die on the cross for you. So that when he was being ushered to Golgotha, He was in intense pain. He didn't complain. They laid him on that cross, on the ground, before they sunk the pole on the ground. He didn't cry, even though he was in excruciating pain. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were poured on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you believe in him, you can be sure that no matter how you have failed, no matter what your sin has been, you will receive full pardon. Everything will be wiped clean. And that is a promise because Christ died for your sins. So trust in him and you have life. Now you can say, well, I don't believe all that. Well, you're already saying to yourself, I'm getting on my way to hell. And hell is not a picnic place. It's not like a prison where you go and after a time you come out. This is for all eternity. It's unconscionable to me that a human being will be in there for all eternity. Torture after torture, pain, suffering of the type that you have no clue about. That's why Christ left heaven. So believe in him and escape it. If you say, well, I don't want to believe it, well, now you know where you're headed. None delays, believe him, and you escape that coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us in the things that we studied, so that we continue to understand the message of the cross and its signification and implications in our lives. This is our request in Christ's name.